We come this morning to the last time that God has spoken in the Old Testament. So really, this concludes our Old Testament survey. And that's all I was asked to do, so if I feel like leaving this afternoon, I might. You asked me to teach Old Testament survey, this is it. I'll take off. All right, let's review for a moment what God has said. Now, if you isolate what God has said from what He's doing, I think you're going to miss something. If you deal only with what God is doing apart from what He said, I'm afraid you will not understand. But when you put them together, you've got a wonderful, wonderful revelation from God. Very, very wonderful. Far more than any of us ever dreamed of. I'm sure one of the things is going to happen to me when I get to heaven, after the first million years and I begin to realize how little I appreciated Jesus Christ, I think the next thing will shock me and you, how little we appreciated the Word of God. All right, let's take a little moment for review of what God has said thus far in the context of what He's been doing. Then we'll turn to the last time God has spoken in the Old Testament. This is the picture. God is building a nation, then He disassembles it and scatters it as He moves on toward the ultimate end to which He is moving. This is what He said thus far. He spoke that charter to Abraham. Do you think that should come first? Yes or no? Yeah. That's where you begin. You begin at the beginning. Then He spoke that wonderful law to the people on the way into the land. That comes next. But don't ever reverse them. God, and I saw some last night as I was thinking, and I'm going to give it to you tomorrow in terms of the epistles. God always does it this way. He always shows you what He's going to do before He involves you in any way. So then He speaks the law at Mount Sinai. And then at the climax of this great theocracy, the most marvelous manifestation of God. Well, I better not say that. Up to this point, surely. Then He speaks the poetic books. Those wonderful words we looked at yesterday. Now just stand back and look at these. Do you see something of kind of a curriculum running through here? Is it kind of a logical development, if not progress? Watch. From the promise of what God's going to do to the law, what He expects you to do in response to what? Now it's down residing where? In your heart. I tell you, that's very beautiful. Okay. What more could you ask? One of the hymns says, what more could He say than that He has said? What more do you want? Very, very wonderful. Now we come to the prophets, which is, by way of introduction, the largest in volume of all of God's speaking. I don't say that that's specially significant, but I do ask you to be aware of it, that in volume, as far as volume, this is the largest time God has spoken. So He speaks here through the prophets in connection with that critical time. Now, in my edition of the Bible, the promise takes 5 pages. This takes 100 pages. This takes 175 pages. Guess how many pages there are here? 250 pages. I haven't compared it, but it could be all more than all the New Testament. I haven't checked that. And I am deeply convinced maybe this is true. No, excuse me, that's contradictory. I have a feeling that this is true. It might be the most neglected part of the Scriptures, surely, of the Old Testament. And I think those who neglect these great words from God maybe are neglecting some of the great needed words. Because if you are made thoroughly equipped unto every good work by the Scriptures, in some sense I can say you are not thoroughly equipped unto every good work if you leave out any scripture. All right, we turn this morning then to consider in just a few moments this word that God has given to the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, those 17 books are the words which God spoke. As Hebrews 1:1 says, God having spoke in time past unto the fathers through the prophets. Now, he might be including all of these. He probably is including all of these as prophets. God having spoken unto the fathers through the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners hath in these last days, and we'll consider it on our last day, God speaks in a son. That's the last. All right, we'll turn now to consider in some superficial way these wonderful words God spoke through these wonderful prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. All right, let's turn to, as we've done in these others, let's look at the need. What was the need? Do you see any need for a word from God? Just on your chart, do you see any need for a word from God? See, historically, it does not appear as you read through the Bible. You see, you don't catch this until you begin to dig in. Historically, of course, the prophets come during the last part of scene 2 and the beginning of scene 3 in that most critical time of the history of God's people. See, there generally is the need. What's the need for a word from God? May I slip in from God himself a statement of what he saw. He looked down at his people, and it says, God got up early. If I would speak in the vernacular, he got up at 3:00 in the morning. And I want to tell you, for any of you, any of us, to get up 3:00 in the morning, it must be something very important. Either fishing or something. Seriously, for a man to get up 3:00 in the morning, there must be something important. God says this, I looked down at my people and I saw a need. And I rose up early. And I sent my messengers because I had great compassion for my people. God sees a great need here. And if you're going to understand the prophets, I plead with you. Dig in and see what the need is. The need is very, very critical. These are not just other books of the Bible. It's not la, la, la. There is a very critical need, so critical it says of God there, he rose up early sending his messengers because he had great compassion. There's an awful need. I want to dig into that need with you. Yes? 2 Chronicles 36, I think about verse 15, where at the end of scene 2, the author of the history is looking back over what has happened, and he said, brings it to climax, this has happened, and even though in the midst of it all, God rose up early, and he sent his messengers, the prophets. Now get your Bibles out, I want you to turn, and I want you to read Isaiah through Malachi with me. And I want you to get the feel of this critical need. See, it is not. The need here is not just that, oh yeah, people, Israel has sinned. Oh, my friend, it is deeper than that. Much deeper. If you're going to understand these marvelous words of the prophets, I hope you'll catch something of this. Get your Bibles out and I'll turn you to a couple of verses in some of the prophets and just get the feel of this need. What is it? All right, turn to Isaiah, the first of the prophets. As they stand in your Bible, they're not given in your Bible in the chronological order in which they actually occurred, but they're given perhaps more logically. They put your major prophets first and then your minor prophets, major in the sense of size, not importance, and they're not chronologically ordered. So if you're going to get a final picture of this, you ought to draw your chart of the prophets someday and put them all in terms of when they come. Then you'll begin to see it more clearly. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Let's read a few of these verses and try to get the feel of it. My friend, this is more than just sin. Chapter 1, verse 2. God speaks, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah has spoken." This is Isaiah. And he says, "Oh, everybody, listen, God has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." That's more than sin. That's more than sin upon sin. That's more than generations of sin. I have brought up children. And anybody who's ever brought up children realizes that they constantly fail and do not do what you want. But this is something different. I have brought up children, and I have nourished them, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. What do you feel there? What is happening? Something very, very critical. Turn over to Jeremiah, and you get closer to this when you get to the weeping prophet. I wish you could get to know him. This is I have a monopoly on the book of Jeremiah, so if you want to ever use it, write me and get my permission. I want to tell you, this man, Jeremiah, is a man. There's another thing you're missing from the prophets. The New Testament says you ought to consider these men the prophets. Boy, you get to know these men apart from the message they give. Great study. And Jeremiah comes to me in chapter 13, verse 11. And here's what he says. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 11. "For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man..." Now he's touching this thing very critically, very pointedly. "As a girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith Jehovah, that they may be unto me for a people, for a name, for a praise, and for a glory." I wonder how many of you have seen any of this in our study. If you haven't, I have not taught you right. You see his figure. Just as a man wears a garment, and in that day his inner garment was called a girdle. And just as you wear a girdle or any garment close to you, that's just the figure. God says, "I have drawn you unto myself for a praise, for a glory." Then this final plea. "But they would not hear." You know what the problem is? You know what the need is? You'll never appreciate the prophets. They'll just be little, maybe pious little sayings. Until you get something of this. Let me turn you to one more passage. Every time I read this passage, my heart is torn. Ezekiel chapter 16. We can't, of course, get into all of it, but I want to pick out a few verses from Ezekiel 16. It's one of the wonderful love stories of the Bible. God delights to use these love stories. One of the prophets uses that as his great theme of the whole picture. But here Ezekiel picks it up. Let me just read a few verses with you. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. Let's pick it up there. The picture of it, of a young woman and a man, of course. And he says, of course, Jehovah is the man. Verse 8. "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. She is mature, ready to be married." And you know who's going to take her. "And I spread my skirt over thee, and I covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and I entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord Jehovah, and thou becamest mine." You know who he's talking to? Then he describes in the next verses how he washed and he made her and he decked her and he clothed her with garments. And he's talking about what you've been studying in scene one. "And I did all this, and a beautiful crown upon thy head," verse 14, "and thy renown went forth among the nations for thy beauty." Tell me one leader of one nation who came to this to see its beauty. Queen of Sheba. And there was no more spirit left in her. And when you saw the wonderful nation that God had built and all of God's goodness, that's what he's saying in a wonderful figure. Verse 15. "But thou didst trust in thy beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy whoredoms on every one that passed by." His it was. Now let's put it together. What is this? This, my friend, is like this. Now talk to your heart for a moment. Then you'll see why God rose up early. If I talk to you married men, you ever having a little problems between you and your wife? Well, you say, now be honest with me. You'll have to say with me, I'm sure you haven't had as many as my wife has had with me. I'm not joking. No joke. I don't joke about marriage. We had problems. God's been so good. And you work them out, and even through the problems, God brings you closer and closer. See? No couple is without problems. The analogy, that would be sin, yes. Yeah, you sin against God, and He who deals with you, and there's repentance, yeah, you grow on. But let me just ask you, suppose this happened when you go back home. Your wife tells you she's fallen in love with somebody else, and she's leaving you and running off with another man. Would you say that's a little different than some problem you had before? Would you? Would you say it's qualitatively different? If you don't, you don't understand the relationship. I want to tell you that is qualitatively different than any problem you've ever had. And she turns away and gives herself to another lover, and she goes off. And when God saw His people do that, He rose up early. And He said, this need has never existed before, and I must speak to it. Now you see, what I'm saying is this. What all of these verses say, and almost all the prophets touch it one way or another. It's not just that you've sinned. It's this. And this is what we've studied all through this. What is the analogy with a marriage? When you get married, you do what? You make a what? Say it. A covenant. A what? Give me another term. Contract is not just a promise, but it's a deeper commitment to one another, which is in the sight of God and even in the sight of state. A deep covenant. Yeah, well, that's the outworking of it, but it's a commitment in order that you might be that. If you ever break that commitment, that's serious. Now, do you realize that way back here in the beginning, what is this? God entered into a what? What do we call it all through here? A what? A covenant. A contract. With whom? With Abraham, with Israel. That is a covenant, just like marriage, except it's more wonderful and more basic, more, man, implications are more. Do you realize? Of all the nations of the earth, God has come down and He has chosen this nation. And He has given them everything that He had. And they are the only people on the face of the earth who know anything about the true God. And one of the prophets says, of all the nations, you're the only people of all the nations that I've known. Now you get that. Now look what they've done. The only people on the face of the earth with whom God has entered into a contract have now, tell me, they have now what? They have broken that contract and they've given themselves to another lover. That other lover is what? Idolatry. They've turned to idols. All right. There's the need, generally. Put down in your thinking, and every time you turn to the prophets, I hope your heart will bleed with God. May I tell you? Aren't you? Now, I don't want to make light. We're talking about a very critical issue. Do you think that is a possibility for any of you? Do you think that is even a slight possibility? That someday you might turn your back on Jesus Christ. If you don't think, you better read 1 Corinthians again. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. They're falling all around, right and left. And I want to tell you, you're going to learn something through the prophets. If that ever happens. And lest it happen. God has given us some wonderful words. And I long that every one of you, if you have not lived in the prophets, might get back there. That's the general need. Now I draw a little more closer to it. Now this is, you see, here's where it comes historically, as that nation is not just, it's not just sinning. They are departing from God. And in that critical time, now God speaks to them. In that, and the plea of the prophet is always, "Oh, my people, you've turned away. You've broken the contract." And he puts it in one great prophet. He puts it totally in the framework of a marriage relationship. Ezekiel 16 does it. Many times, even though Jeremiah refers to it in that terminology. Yes?
How do you I really appreciate the distinction between sin and rebellion.
Right.
But how do you keep from minimizing the severity of sin?
I can't, and I don't want to do it. All I'm saying is take sin to the depths. Take it as horrible as you can make it. I'll just simply say rebellion is worse. Now, don't you take light sin lightly. Take it as worse, as bad as you can. We'll never see it until we see God, how awful it is. Take it to its depth. Then rebellion is a step below. See? That's the prophets. And why God, you know what I'd have done if I were God? Well, you know what you would have done probably. Apart from God's grace in you. But God didn't do it. Now let's come a little closer. Now what is, you see, there are 17 prophets and they cover a span of years. So generally, it is that great problem. More specifically, now I can't stop here, but I think in your study of the prophets, you ought to see this. You see, there are, and we dealt with this when we were covering scene 2 very rapidly. There was a critical problem there and another critical problem there. Alright, do you realize there are some prophets who deal with this critical time when Assyria came in and took, you remember the nation was split and then that northern part of the nation was removed and scattered by Assyria? Do you realize that? All right, do you realize? I'll never forget the first time I saw this in studying the prophets, that there are certain prophets that talk to this. Now, on the notes that I'm handing out, I will list those in that, so I won't take time to go through them. See? But if you have a studying, say, for example, you want to study Jeremiah, all right? Then you'll see, well, is he talking about this or this or this? What is he talking about? Where is he? Now, I plead with you, we're going to see that this afternoon in hermeneutics, and I'll hook you in hermeneutics. But I think that's one reason... Some people, and one or two have mentioned that they've read in the prophets and somehow they can't figure out what he's talking about. Do you know why you don't know what he's talking about? It's because you don't know what he's talking about. Now let's not... Seriously, let's not get pious. Do you know why you don't know what he's talking about when you read these ones? Excuse me, I'm going to preaching. You know why you don't? Because you don't know what he's talking about. How do you know what he's talking about? Find out what's happening. And here are some prophets, Isaiah being the greatest, that are talking about the problems when that land was facing the Assyrian invasion. And there are several of those prophets that hang around that. And when you begin to dig into that, now I begin to see what he's talking about. And it'll open up, I'll guarantee you, if your first part of hermeneutics is right. All right, there's another group of prophets that hang around this great. This is the Assyrian crisis. This is the Babylonian crisis. Jeremiah hangs around that. And boy, Jeremiah for 40 years stands up there and tells them, listen, this is coming. I'm talking about that Babylonian invasion. One of my favorite prophets. Boy, I wish I could preach on him now instead of trying to cover all of them. Of course, I say when I'm teaching prophecy at the Bible College, I say everyone is my favorite. Boy, when you get to this one, he talks about the coming of the Babylonian. And he says, I must wait quietly for the day of trouble. Then he says this, a marvelous word. I wonder if you've ever found it. When Babylon is coming, he's going to destroy everything. And he says, though there is no fig on the vine, no meat in the stall, yet, finish it. I will rejoice in Jehovah my God. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I want to tell you that word won't live until you stand with this prophet who's talking about that. It's going to completely lay him waste. And yet, I'll still trust my God. That's Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16, the last paragraph of Habakkuk. But I'll tell you, the first part of Habakkuk, as he wrestles with some of those problems here, man, that's fantastic. But did you know what he's talking about? You've got to figure that out. All right, some of these are Babylonian, and then three of them come over here in connection with the restoration of that after the destruction and building the temple and that thing we dealt with over here. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. What are their particular problems? Well, man, they're not dealing with Assyrian. They're not dealing with the Babylonian destruction. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You know what they're talking about? Man, I wish I could preach on Haggai. Or Malachi. Boy, when I get... Malachi works me over every time I wish I could give you an appetite for the prophets. Haggai and Zechariah. You want to get a good word for your ministry? You get in Haggai, and he deals with four great problems you face in the work of God. They were building the temple, but you're building the what? Tell me. You're building men, eventually a church. But the same problems they faced back there in building the temple, you will face next September in building men. You better live in Haggai for about 2 years and write me what you find. All right. Now, there's the need. Well, what is it? Yeah, they're all departing from God, but these are the Assyrian prophets. These are the Babylonian prophets. These are the restoration prophets. And you're not through yet. What is this need? All right. Let me say one final word, and it's this. Then I'll turn to every one of these prophets specifically. And every one of them has his own particular need that he's dealing with. Let me just refer you to one of them. I'll not tell you which one it is. One of the prophets comes and he says this. He looks around. God's doing it. And he looks down there. Yes, in the process, time of this great. But he says, you know what that is? Here's a particular little problem. And here's where the prophet opens. That which the locust has destroyed, that which the locust has left, the palmer worm destroyed. That which the palmer worm left, the something else destroyed. This has never been in your day. You'd better tell your grandchildren about it, because this is something special. You know what it was? The whole agricultural economy collapsed. If you ever find your work, the navigators as a whole, or your financial problems specifically, you don't have any money. You know what God has said? That's what that problem was. And God's answer is, what do you do when there is no money? That was their problem. And I can go through these great problems, prophets, and I debated whether to do it. I think I can find in the prophets God's answer to almost any problem you will ever find. Because that's all there is. Problems. See? How many of you got any problems? Well, you better go to the prophets. They are the answers to problems. I mean, all kind of problems. Now, all I've been trying to say, I'm pleading with you. If you want to understand the prophets from the very nature of them, they speak to problems. This is a time of problems. And that's one great thing that came out of this great departure. It provoked this marvelous word from God, answers which God gives. All right, let me stop if there's any quick question. Do you see what I'm doing? There is a critical need here among God's people, a kind of need that has not existed before. And God rises up early and speaks to that need. 16 or 17 men with great books, great words from God to answer that need. All right, let's turn quickly now for the next. And I'm going to spend longer than I have, I'm afraid. Turn secondly, that's the need. Now, what does God say? If I could take all the 17 prophets and say, now, what do they all talk about? Now, a couple of these fellows here have had studies with me at the Bible College in Prophets, where we spend, where we used to have two semesters. Now we've collapsed it into one quarter course. We spend about 50 hours, and we just touch the prophets. And I'm going to tell you in 10 minutes what all the prophets say. In fact, you're going to tell me what they all say in 2 minutes. And then I will take you what you tell me, and I will elaborate it and show it to you in the prophets. Now, here's what they say. Let me ask you, what would you say if something like this happened? What would you talk about? That's exactly what God talks about. Let me give you an illustration. You remember some years ago in the Apollo mission, space mission, there was quite a problem. You remember Apollo, what was it, 3? I've forgotten what number. But the men were there ready for blast off, and something went wrong, and the thing caught on fire. And we lost 3 lives. Now you tell me, when the space administration faced that thing, there were 2 things they had to wrestle with, and they had to come up with 2 answers. Now you tell me what they are, and that will be what the prophets talk about. First, what went wrong? That's what the prophets talk about, friend. I want to tell you, they talk and they talk and they talk. I say the prophets, it's God talking. What went wrong? And I want to tell you, if you ever find yourself dry, if you ever find yourself out in a barren wilderness, if you ever find yourself in any sense away from God, you'd better go flee back to the prophets and God will tell you what went wrong. I want to tell you, when I see this, I do covet not only for you, I covet for the whole body of Christ, that they might hear God speak. All right, I want to know what went wrong. And God says it, and He tells them, and there's nothing left unsaid. He tells you exactly what went wrong. Because my friend, they're no different than, I'm no different than they. I can't look down my pharisaical nose at them and say, oh, you're well, I see the same things here. All right, second thing I'd want to know, space administration, and they checked that thing out. I don't know the details. Maybe some of you know how long they must have spent wrecking, running through that thing. What went wrong? We cannot dare continue this program if we don't find out what went wrong. What's the second question? Right. What about the future? Dare we attempt another space probe? See, what about the future? Is this the end of the space administration? I'm sure there are many Americans who said you better scrap it. I'm sure many of them, especially those who had any authority, taking the lives of other men on some scientific exploration. No, we better scrap it. What's the future of the space administration? So they said, well, here's the problem. All right, what's the future? Yes, all right, there's the future. We'll move on. And they moved on, put a man on the moon. That's all the prophets speak about. But I want to tell you, every one of them but 3 little minor prophets, you can almost break them up like this. They'll talk about this, and then they'll talk about that. They'll talk about what went wrong, my friend. Oh, my people, what went wrong? Let's face it. Let's examine it. Let's look at it. Let's find the response, the solution to that. It's not just what went wrong. What's the solution to what went wrong? Let's settle it. And then, oh, what about the future? They all say that. There are only 3 little minor prophets that don't speak of both of them. And those 3 little minor prophets speak of this, but not that. When I see that, I'm deeply convinced we're right. Let me change my figure, make it a little more personal. If I'm a marriage counselor and a couple comes to me and what has I've just said has happened, one of the mates, husband or wife, has broken the pattern, broken the contract, broken the covenant, has run off with a lover, and now comes back, and they're both sitting there before the marriage counselor. What will he ask? Two questions he's got to face. Two problems he's got to wrestle with as he tries to help them. Number one is what? Again, what? Whose fault was it? What went wrong? Is it always one person's fault? Maybe not. Maybe never. What went wrong? Then what? Is there any prospect that we can make a go of it in the future? And that personal illustration really tugs at my heart as I turn to the prophets. God says, what went wrong? It's like a marriage relationship. Whose fault was it? He's going to be honest with you. Whose fault was it? All right, now let's look at the prophets as God talks to them from this I'm not sure I can cut myself loose from this. But I'll at least give you a few thoughts. Here's what God does. He says, all right, let's see what went wrong. What happened? And he comes before this is a two-party contract. So he says, all right, Israel, let's look. Whose fault was it? And I hear one of the prophets, I hear God saying, and if I had time, I'd get you to turn to it. I hear one of the prophets say, God saying through one of the prophets, he says, oh, my people, what have I done? Be honest with me. What have I done against thee? Come on. What have I done? I did this for you. I brought you out of Egypt. I came. Tell me, wherein did I fail? Put that down in your notes. In an amazing way, God sets himself before his people and says, look at me. And I will tell you, if your heart ever grows cold, if you ever sense your heart is drifting, if you're ever being tempted to turn away, then you better flee back to the prophets. And God says, all right, I'll be honest with you. I'll let anybody. One of the prophets, he says, bring all your counselors together. Bring all, let them charge me. Let them see if anything's wrong here. And so one of the greatest things the prophets will show you here, as you look at this, did he do anything wrong? Oh, man. And I'll tell you again, friend, the greatest revelations of God himself and his character and his wonderful person you will find not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament prophets. If you want to know what your God is like, you'd better go to the prophets. May I remind you, and I wish I had time. I got a list of prophets here that I wanted to go through. Let me just tell you, I don't want to give you the references. Have you ever heard these verses? Who will thou compare your God to? Who is he like? Who hath measured the waters in his hand? Who hath meted out, measured universe with a span? Who being his counselor hath taught him? You know where you find that? One of the greatest revelations of the power and majesty of God. Isaiah 40. I wish I could turn you to some of those prophets that tell me, I want to tell you the greatest revelation of the love of God on a human level before Calvary you find in the prophet Hosea. He says to this, the most wicked, blasphemous people, the worst that any of his people had ever gotten to, where they were living in adultery and murder, and they were as anarchy in the land. That's the theocracy, utter anarchy. And God turns to him and said, oh, my people, I can't cast you out. My heart is turned within me. Oh, I love you. You show me the love of God anywhere until you get to Calvary, more clearly manifested than in the book of Hosea. You want to see the wrath of God? You want to see his holiness? You want to see his power? You want to see anything about your God? I can tell you one prophet or another who says, all right, look at me. Look at me. Behold your God. It's not my fault. I haven't done anything. Whose fault is it? All right, then he turns down here, and all through the prophet, he shows himself. It's not my fault. Check me. Tell me if there's anything I've done. Look at me. And the very look, you can see in the analogy of a wedding, when that, if it's the wife who's run away, and that's the analogy here, if the wife comes back, and the wife of Hosea did that, comes back, and then she looks at her husband again, how good he's been, how faithful, even when she became a harlot, he bought her back. And then she sees her husband again, and she falls in love with him again. That's what God does. Then he turns to them, and he says, it's your fault. And when God talks about their fault, he talks about what? Rebellion. You have rebelled, and if you ever want to see rebellion laid out before you, if you ever want to see how it works, if you ever want to see what it means, go to the prophets. Don't go to the New Testament. Don't go to the epistles. If you want to understand rebellion, go. If you want to understand sin, there are no scriptures. I don't know any scripture that deals with sin like the prophets. You can get anything you want to know about sin, the way it works, all the implications of it, consequences, everything. You can get sin here. And the consequences of it, judgment and discipline, that must come. And that's what that great judgment of Assyria and Babylon means. Do you want to understand sin and judgment? Discipline? Read the prophets. That's what they talk about. God says, it's not my fault. Look at me. It's your fault. But I'll tell you, this is your problem. Your heart has turned away. And it's gone to sin and rebellion and to somebody else. And I must discipline you. Have you ever heard this verse? I know the thoughts that I think toward you. They're thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. How many have ever heard that verse before? You know what it's talking about? You know who said it? You know the setting of it? It's right in the middle of the worst discipline God ever poured out upon his people because of their sin. And as he spanked them with a rod of Babylon, he said, I know the thoughts that I think toward you are thoughts of peace. I'm not trying to kill you. I'm trying to discipline you. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you that expected end. These are wonderful words. As God speaks to them about what went wrong, it's not me, it's you. But I've got an answer for it. We can settle it right quick if you want to. We'll see that in another connection. Let's take our break now, and then we'll come back to this other side of what the prophet speaks about. Will you turn with me just briefly to Isaiah chapter 1? I want to ask you one question, which will be your final exam for this course. The reason I want to ask you, I saw something last night that I hadn't seen in the little studies I've done in prophets. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. You see, what he's talking about now is their need. What has happened? What went wrong? You sinned. They know sin by what gives them a knowledge of sin? Tell me. The law. Do they have the law at the time of the prophets? Yes or no? They've had it for generations. It is not that they don't know. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there is law, where God has spoken and made it clear. Let me read you two verses out of Isaiah 1 as he speaks to them about their sin, and I want to ask you what you see. All right, Isaiah 1, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly. What do you think he's talking about? Give me one thing that they might have done that was sinful. Ah, sinful nation. Name one thing. Just guess. Name one thing that the law said don't do. Right. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt have no other God before me. They've probably done everything in the book. Drop down to chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of Jehovah, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. What unto me is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith Jehovah? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and he goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? It is abomination in my sight. What is he talking about now? Obviously.
It's kind of like they're predisposed to sin, and they're still going through the ritual, the emotions of...
But then they have broken not only the moral law, but also they have corrupted the what? The ceremonial. You think there was any fellowship with God when they came? They were still bringing their sacrifices, still going to church every Sunday, still saying, as Jeremiah said, the temple, the temple, the temple. But there's no reality, no fellowship. And God speaks to them about the moral issues and the ceremonial. What went wrong? Everything. God has so much here, and I just hate to leave it. Now let's turn to the second. What does God talk about? First, what went wrong? And then he tells them what to do about it. And I'll come back to that in a moment when I talk about the response which this requires. But he tells them exactly what to do about it. Some wonderful words as to how to deal with it. Now let's turn for a moment to the second question. Now this is what the prophets are so often known for. And maybe, I don't know that any of you have any of that prejudice against prophecy. But see, I hope you see from this that a prophet is not a prophet, right? Let's all say that. A prophet is not a prophet. A prophet is a prophet. Do you know what I'm doing? Do you know what I'm doing hermeneutically? See, I can talk that way. The only problem is I'm not communicating. Now, what does a man out in the street think a prophet is? You talk about he's a weather prophet. What do you mean? And that's ingrained in your thinking. And every time you think of a prophet, immediately comes out of your mind. That's all you can put on there. He does what? A prophet is one who, what? Tells the future. May I simply tell you, a prophet is not a prophet. He is not one who tells the future. He is a prophet in a biblical sense, is one, what? In terms of this, a prophet is one, what? Who has a special gift of, what? Being a channel of God's revelation. He's one through whom God speaks, and God can speak about anything, whatever the need is. See, he might speak of the past, and he does. He might speak of the present. And that's the big word he talks to them about this day. And that's the way the reason the liberal in reacting against the fundamentalist who talks only about the wonderful things about the future. The liberal says the prophet is a man of his own day. And he is. He's talking about this day. Talking about their sin and about their failure and about their all of that. That's what God's talking about. Yes. That's my understanding, though everybody doesn't agree with me on that point. They usually do agree with me, but on that point, everybody doesn't agree. I understand the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is to have a gift through whom, as God will speak to you. Through you, an additional revelation. Now, that everybody doesn't agree in identifying that gift. But maybe I'm just too hung up in the Old Testament prophets. That seems to me a prophet in the New Testament. There's one, lies in the book of Acts, Agabus, who said, God said so and so. So, if there is such a thing as a gift of prophecy, I think that's maybe what it is. All right, now let's turn to the next. Sometimes, though, God does speak about the future. And the question is this. After all of the rebellion of Israel, and after her sin, and God said, I can't take any more. I'm going to have to discipline you and destroy you and scatter you to the nations. Is there any hope for these people in the future? What would you think? I want to tell you, they didn't think there was. And if you had been there, you would not have thought so either. You know what God says? God gives some of the most wonderful words to his people. Let me jot down just a few ideas. I don't have time to go into them in detail, but let me just jot down a few ideas. Everybody who reads the prophets realizes, let me get our chart up here if you want to look at yours. Scene one, scene two, scene three, the coming of Messiah, scene four, and then what? That great scene five. What's the channel in scene four altogether?
Church.
Now let me tell you what God says in the prophets. Check it and see if it's so. Everybody who writes on the prophets sees this. They handle it differently. But they realize this. When God, see, here are your prophets. And they've spoken to this day. And now, what about the future? Not one single word is said in all the prophets about this. Not one word. Or you can get some principles. You can say something about, but no word about the church. Now that's what leads some, you see, in handling dispensationally to make a rather extreme separation. Because the prophets say nothing about that. These are for Israel. Except one word. Excuse me, I made an absolute statement. I will now qualify it. The only word God says, and it's still not about the church. I think you ought to put it down in your general putting things together. The only word God says about scene four is this. Hosea chapter 3. Read it sometime at your convenience. But here's the idea of Hosea chapter 3. He says this. He says, it says in that story of Hosea and his wife. These things actually happened to Hosea and his wife, as I understand. His wife became a harlot, left him. And after a while, God came to Hosea and says, Hosea in chapter 3, Hosea, go back. Now you men, put yourself in Hosea's place. Hadn't been perfect, but he's been a faithful husband. And his wife runs off and leaves him, becomes a harlot. She's now cast off by her lovers. She's being sold as a slave. And God says, Hosea, go back, find your wife. She's down at the slave market. She's a wreck. Hosea, go buy her back. Pay the price of a slave. Take her back. But Hosea, she won't be your wife for a while. Put her up in a little cottage, and she won't be yours, and she won't belong to her lovers. She'll be alone. For Israel shall abide alone many days, without king, without ephod, without any communication from God. They'll abide many days without anything, in a vacuum. No idols, no God. Many days alone. And I want to tell you, if that doesn't confirm your chart, you see where Israel is on phase scene four? Where is she? He set aside many days without this. But, Hosea continues, but afterward, afterward, this. She shall turn, he shall turn to David her king, Jehovah his God. See, that's all he says. Israel shall abide many days without. That's all he says. Says nothing about what God's going to do in scene four. Says nothing about all of that. And you can tell me why. Why does he skip over scene four? Tell me now your second question on your final exam. Why does the prophet say nothing about the church and what God's going to do during that period? Tell me all together in united chorus. Why? Because? No. Why? What do you mean? Let's speak positively. What do you mean? has nothing to do with Israel. I say it positively. God is using in that period a what? New instrument. He's not using Israel. See, why talk to Israel about somebody else? See, now that's my puny analysis. But this is a fact. He doesn't say anything about this. And really, he doesn't even say much about this. Wonder of wonders. That's the reason the Jews had a little hard, humanly, not an excuse, maybe a little reason. When Messiah came and was crucified, man, we expected what the prophets talked about. And that's the reason the disciples said to Jesus, "Wilt thou at this time restore to us the kingdom like the prophets talked about?" Only one time, maybe a few other times, but Isaiah 53 is the great exception where he talks about this. But most of the time, then I'll catch my breath and you can ask any question. Most of the time, and the prophets are loaded with it. Almost half, I hadn't counted volume. But if they talk about over and over and over and over again, talk about what? Scene 5. When it, boy, that's grace if I ever saw it. That this miserable little old thing that rebelled and, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you above all the nations and I'm going to shower through you blessing to all the nations. Then you shall know me and we'll be married again. That's what they all say. I want to read for you just one of those passages. I can find it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, with the exception of three of those little minor prophets, which are Nahum, Jonah, and Obadiah. They don't talk about it. But all the other 12 or 13 prophets will tell you in glowing terms what it will be like. Now that's the reason those who say there is not to be a millennium, they must do what? Take these words that sound like there's going to be a kingdom, there's going to be a nation, there's going to be... Then you must do what? You must spiritualize them. We won't have time in hermeneutics to get to that principle of spiritualizing, but it is contrary to every law of language that I have ever heard of. It is just really... No such thing ever exists in any other act of communication. See, nobody else does it. They don't do it. Wouldn't think of doing it in Isaiah 53. It is a law. It is not law. It is lawless handling of Scripture. See, if I do it there, nobody can keep me from doing it with John 3:16. See, I'm mad when I deal with that because it is a law. I'm not dealing with my theology. I'm dealing with my hermeneutics. Now you see why. If they constantly talk about a great kingdom and God will rule, the son of David will be king, and they're being great blessing. And I'll tell you, you read through these prophets and just pick up the great passages on this. Boys, oh man, hasten that day. All right. Let's take a couple of questions if you have them. Then I want you to read just one passage on this. Then we'll go to our last two steps. Yes?
Even Hosea, though, it does seem to be quotes in the New Testament from Hosea.
No question about that.
That appear to be talking about the church. When he says, those people who are not my people should be called my people.
Ah, right. Now you see what he's doing. And that's legitimate. That's the way I can do. And I ought to do that constantly. That's the reason I'm appealing to you to go to the prophets and do the same thing. When God talks back, he's talking to Israel. He's not talking to Hatch. He's not talking to the New Testament church. But I'll tell you this. I can get from what he says to Israel here, I can get a great principle. And that's what you've got to do in your application. If we had time to move from hermeneutics to doctrinal analysis to application, I would like to see you lay down guidelines as to how to work through applied truth and get a principle. Because all Scripture comes to you as truth applied. And you must work through the application, get the principle. I say that's what the New Testament, Paul does that constantly. He will work through Habakkuk, where Habakkuk is talking about living physically from the Babylonian invasion. He will work through a principle and he will apply that to justification by faith. That's, I say, what he's doing in Hosea. But Hosea, he says, he talks about Israel shall be. David shall be. He's talking about a nation. So if you read the language, take it naturally or literally. Yes?
How do we know that Hosea 3 is not talking about 70 years?
All right, that's my first thing. And a lot of these, as talk about the future, you'd think it would be maybe right here at 7 years. And then I read what he says. And he says, and David shall be their king. Isn't that what he says in Hosea 3? All right. And I look what over, and you know what they had? They didn't even have a king. They had a what? A governor. And you say that's a beautiful fulfillment. Now, I don't want to make light. But that's the problem. Not only that, but I say that when David comes, the lion will lie down with a lamb. And I look back there, and boy, the lions were chewing lambs up all over. I mean, really, it just doesn't fit. There one or two, yeah, I can see we go back. Yeah, God promised that 70 years you go back. But boy, when you take all these great, and the one I want you to read, I'll just ask you to look at the one I want you to read in a moment and just ask yourself, is that what happened there? No, those people, when they saw this, you know what happened when they built this? All the people wept. You mean this is all there is? And the old men who had known this looked at that and said, is this all there is? And they wept. Some shouted for joy, but you couldn't hear the shouting for the weeping. There's nothing here. When I read it, I just say it doesn't fulfill it. There must be more. And there is. All right. Yeah.
Then I'll speak to the first advent of Christ.
Well, that's what I meant by this. Maybe I overstated. I said not much. Yeah. And there is not much. And really, unless you... with the exception of Isaiah 53... there's not much that you can say. I know he's talking about. And that's the reason I say when the Jews saw this one coming meek and lowly, a little Nazarene that didn't have him in the house, you mean that's our great Messiah? Oh, no. And then see him crucified on a cross? We thought he was to bring redemption to Israel. No.
Excuse me.
Yes. No, that's bad, isn't it? I'll have to retract. Excuse me. Scratch that off your notes. Because I can just think of Isaiah 7:14, picked up by Matthew. Isaiah 9:6 speaks of both of them. So I'm sure that's an overstatement. But maybe I better correct and say the majority. And I think a great majority of the prophecies speak of his second coming rather than his first. Yes.
Can you really clarify the future of Israel apart from the work of Jesus Christ redemptively?
No.
If you do this, you would change the whole purpose of God.
No, I can't. It's one great program. That's the reason I have put it all together, you see, like this. It's one great. And I can't understand that without Abraham. I can't understand that without David. I surely can't understand that, and that's the reason I've put on your chart this down here, foundational to all of this, and to this, and to that. That's what that line means going out there. See, it's the foundation of it all. You take him out, you don't have anything. He is the seed of Abraham. He's the seed of David. He's the one to whom all the prophets witnessed. Now, that contradicts Hatch, so you better follow the book of Acts. Even the Psalms, there were Psalms that began to speak of him. So there's more to it than I've given. I'm just trying to get an emphasis. All right, other questions? All right, let me turn to one passage where he predicts. Turn to Ezekiel, my favorite prophet. Ezekiel 37. Boy, I wish I had time to really go into and study this. This is Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. Have you ever heard of Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones? Man, a lot of people have made light of it, but it's a very great message. And I'll tell you where it's given. It came right, let's see, my chart's so confused here, I don't know where I am. It was written right here. And I'll tell you, everything's gone. And he looks out, and I'll tell you the vision. He says, Ezekiel, he goes out in apocalyptic vision. He goes back, taking in a vision back to Jerusalem. And God says, look around, Ezekiel, what do you see? And he says, I see a valley of dry bones. And he says, are they dead? Yeah, they're real dead. I mean, that's the point. They're dry bones. Now, if you take a bone that's not dry, if you're surgically skilled, you can graft that in quickly before it dries, and it'll live. You can take a bone transplant very simply. Take it out of here and plant it in another bone. It'll live until it dries. It's dead. What do you see? I see a valley full of dry bones. And God says, Ezekiel, shall these bones live again? What do you think he's talking about? Shall what live again? Shall Israel live again? And Ezekiel said, Lord, thou knowest. I don't see any way, but you tell me. Now let's read Ezekiel 37, verse 11, as he interprets this vision God does for Ezekiel. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are clean cut off. No way, no future. This is the end. And God says, Ezekiel, I want to tell them. Here's what's going to happen. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Now you say, that's 70 years. Well, just watch what happens. And ye shall know that I am Jehovah, and I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And ye shall know that I, Jehovah, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And then he continues on. He says they're going to live and be a mighty army. A mighty army. And then in the rest of Ezekiel 37, of course, is where we quoted once before and talking about scene 5. Where they shall be one nation and one king, and David shall be king over them, and David my servant shall be prince over them, and my tabernacle shall be with them, and I will be their God. And the nations shall know that I am Jehovah that sanctifieth Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. Do you realize God did not come back to live in that temple that was built after 70 years? The historian says in the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God used to abide, where the ark used to be, where the historian says, it was an empty blank. God did not come back to live. But one day he will. Valley of dry bones, yeah, they're lost. They're cut off. But one day, scene 5, Israel shall be restored. Now we're back where we started. In Genesis 12, verse 3, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Scene 5. The prophets predict that again and again and again. There shall be a restoration of Israel under her great Messiah, described personally in many, many places in the prophets as their king, who shall reign in righteousness, who shall judge not after the hearing of his ear or of the sight of his eye, but with righteousness shall he rule. Great king. All right. Yes.
It seems to me like you're really reversing scripture in the sense that Jesus Christ is the blessing to all the nations. And the Jews were sentenced in a sense. Instead of being what you're trying to make them now, they received as a judgment of God the fact that they would get the gospel from the Gentiles. And this is reversing the whole thing.
No, it wouldn't. If I'm sorry I've given that impression, especially that I'm putting Israel in the place of Jesus Christ as the source. See, all I've said is, this is the ground, and that's the reason I put it down here. That's the ground. And then again, I haven't made it, who is going to be their king? It's Jesus Christ, the risen Savior who died and is now raised and now comes in power and glory. That's the source of blessing. But now I come back to this, and this is where I should put it, and this is the way I tried to put it. What will be the channel again of His blessing to the nation? What will it? It will not be the church. that will be restored Israel. Now that's where I tried to put it, as an empty, as a channel, not the source, not the ground. It's the channel. We often confuse channel with something else. I don't know whether that. I don't see now. If you say that they shall receive the gospel from the Gentiles, well, that's what they're doing now. And you go, and missionaries go to Israel just like they go to the other nations. They'll receive it. But in that day, the nations will receive blessing from them.
A major point that I've raised against you is that the reason that the Jews missed the thing in the first place, that they had a political kingdom in mind when the prophets were speaking of a spiritual kingdom.
Yeah, well, I'll have to agree with you. This is just, and that's the reason I said, humanly speaking, they missed it. I think both of us will have to agree that when you get down to the root of it, the reason they missed it is because their hearts were closed to God. If their hearts had been opened, as that widow in the temple when the baby Jesus was brought, how did she know he was the Messiah? Because she had a PhD in all the prophecies? Oh, she was filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit bore witness with her, this is the one. Any person who would have been open to God in that day, there's my Messiah. And whatever he says, I'll do. I don't care about an earthly kingdom. I want him to work in. So we'll have to agree whether it was misunderstanding of the prophecies or whether they were looking up a political kingdom. The real issue is their hearts were not open. I think we'll have to agree on that.
You're talking about the Israel, ultimately, I agree with that, but the fact is that the Scripture spoke of the redemption that was coming in Jesus Christ as the sovereign Savior.
Right.
Savior,
exactly.
And they took him as a ruling political. Right,
right. But I think even if they had had those ideas, but if their hearts were open, God would have corrected their ideas. God can deal with misunderstandings and all of that, but he has difficulty. Now, don't misunderstand me. He has difficulty dealing with a rebellious heart.
The alternative possibility is that now if we stress a political, we have the same danger of God's program being spiritual, and we get carried away with wanting some kind of political.
All right. But then what I've tried to stress is that it's neither spiritual nor political. It is both, but primarily spiritual. But it involves both. That's the reason God made a nation at the beginning and didn't make a spiritual thing. I mean, it is a spiritual thing. It's a nation, but it's a spiritual nation. It's a theocracy. So I try to say it's both. And I, again, in answer to your statement, I don't emphasize this only as I hope. Man, what are we ought to, here's where we're living. What we ought to emphasize is that we've got a glorious gospel of a risen Savior, and we are commissioned to get it out to the ends of the earth. I hope you saw this in what Lon Sanney was saying to you. I'm sure aware of it, that whatever the navigators are, he checked it out, and boy, it was just a picture of scene 4. I hope all of you navigators saw that. It ought to fire you up to get involved with the navigators. And I'm about ready to sign up myself. All right, let's go. I got 2 more points. If we have any time, then we can get other questions. Let's turn out. This is the content of the prophets. Read them through for the next 25 years, and then let me know if you think that's what it is. All right, now, just touch lightly these other 2 things that I try to deal with, and when God speaks. What method does he use, speaking through the prophets? Does he sound like Mount Sinai? Does he sound like the poetic books? Yes or no? Does he sound like the promise? No, there's a new method. And God tells them about it in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 19. I won't take time to even read it, but this is what he says. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 19, he says this. He says, my dear people, I remember what happened at Mount Sinai. When I came down and spoke to you, I will speak to you again like I did at Mount Sinai. I hope you love your God a little more because of our dealings with the Scriptures. Scrap my chart and my analysis, But I hope you've seen something of the wonder of your God. And he comes and says, I won't speak to you anymore like that. And this is what I'll do. I'll raise up a prophet. Now many take as a prediction a prophecy of Jesus Christ, but it's one of those veiled predictions which applies also to others. Not double meaning, double application. So I'll raise up a prophet, and this is the way I'll speak. I will take my words, and I will put them in his mouth. That's new. I will take my words and put them in his mouth. And so when Isaiah spoke these words, here's what you hear. Thus saith Jehovah. This is not my word. This is the word that God has given me. But when it came out, it was in the words of men. And what you've got there, I think, I'll not be dogmatic here, but it looks like the first time God has spoken in this way in an incarnate word. I will put my words in your words. And when the prophet spoke, they were his own words, but the word of God had come to him. And it was incarnate. And when the people heard it, it didn't scare them. It was authoritative because it said, thus saith Jehovah. But it was right down where they lived. It was by Jeremiah, Isaiah, all these other men. See? That's the method. Very wonderful. Very appropriate for a corrective word. Not law. It's corrective. It's not poetic. It's not trying to get the word inside your heart. It's trying to bring you back. Corrective. Got to have authority, but yet I need it down here where you live. That's the word of the prophet. Now, in closing quickly, what's the response? If a wife has run away and committed adultery, lived with another, now she comes back, what must she do? First one is what? Repent. Oh, I wish I could read to you some of those words. Put out and read them sometime when you just want some good reading. Jeremiah 3 and 4. Where he pleads, O my people, return unto me. Will a man, and he brings up again, will a man, if his wife becomes a harlot, will he take her back? O my people, you have become a harlot with me, but I'll take you back. Return unto me. What do you call that in the New Testament? Call that repentance. Basic repentance. I turn and I come back. What about sin? What do you do when you sin? What do you do? If we... You know what that means? Let the prophet explain it to you. One of the prophets says this, Oh, return to Jehovah, you fallen by thine iniquity. Return to Jehovah. And then he says this, And when you return, bring with you words and say, I have sinned. What is that? That is true New Testament what? Confession. Bring with you what? All kind of good deeds? No, bring with you what? Words. Say what God says. God says you've sinned. I'll say the same. I've sinned. And I'll take you. That's Hosea 14, 1 through 3. Very beautiful. Come back. Bring with you words. Confess. And I'll take you. Our time is gone. That's the prophets. I recommend them to you. We're dismissed.